Okay, so we started chapter 6 with a warning that we should not do acts of service toward God, acts of righteousness for any purpose other than pleasing God. We should not do it because people are watching or because they might have a particular attitude to what we may or may not be doing. Then Jesus talks about doing charitable things, giving to meet needs. And Christ lets us know that they're best done in secret. Partly because when they're done in secret, we can be more sure that they weren't done for dual reasons. We know the reasons they were done for if we keep them in secret. And obviously, not all needs can be met in secret. But the ones that can be kept secret should be kept secret for our benefit. Now, Jesus moves to the topic of prayer. Charitable deeds we usually do for a fellow human's benefit, and we often do it to the person. But prayer is done directly to God. Even if it's done on behalf of other people, even if it's done with other people, it's communication directly with God. And again, Christ says, when you pray, not if you pray. It's assumed that every child of God will talk regularly to his Father. He's not encouraging his children to pray. He is assuming his children will pray. He's simply showing us how to discern what is true worship and what could be very deceptive. And remember again, the deciding place is in the heart. Why are we doing what we're doing? Jesus is really capitalizing on that in this whole passage. So now let's start with the basics. What is prayer? And prayer, by its simplest definition, is communicating with God. Us talking to God. What could be more spiritual than that? Us talking with God. What could be better than that? Us communicating with our Father, a privilege allowed to us by Christ and his blood, and enabled while we do it by the Holy Spirit. How could something so good be bad? And the answer is, when it's jaded with pretend, when it involves play acting, when its primary purpose is not what it looks like it is, when the audience matters more to us than the one that we are addressing, when communication with God is not our primary motive. And again, this is not something where one of us can stop one another in their tracks and say a prayer meeting and say, stop it, now you're just showing off. You aren't praying to God at all. You're just talking to impress the other prayers. The truth is, unless God were to give us some divine insight into it, we don't know what's going on in another person's heart. Half the time we have trouble knowing what's going on in our own. So I suppose if we're suspicious, we could ask the person what their true motives are. But when talking about motives, we're always at the mercy of the other person's honesty and self-knowledge, as they are with us. Maybe they know themselves and will tell us the truth. Maybe they don't know themselves well and can't tell us the truth. And maybe they know the truth but won't tell it. We don't know. And we're on either side of that equation. So this leads us back to a previous emphasis from our general text. This whole text by Jesus is directed to individual followers of Christ. No one can do this work for us. We have to heed what Christ says and look at our hearts. No one can do that for us. They can help us, but they can't do it for us. And look at the great crime this is. Here's the wonderful privilege that God provides us through Christ. We have the ability to speak to God. We can lift up our hearts directly to Christ, directly through Christ to God. And look at what can happen even to that. It can be corrupted by flesh. It can be ruined by flesh using a precious gift from God to find a way to exalt ourselves. Think about this. What this says is that our sin nature is so ingrained in us that is even prone to profane the most sacred things we do. This particular sin is done when we have admittedly brought ourselves into the direct presence of God. We intend to speak to God directly in prayer. That's what we're saying we're doing. And sin is still with us. We still must guard our hearts from our hearts, even while doing the most sacred things. Remember that these are our Lord's instructions to believers, not unbelievers. This is the danger that the first part of our text warns us about. Brother Jones says about this, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan and his activities, the thing to do is not to go to the dregs or the gutters of life. If you really want to know something about Satan, go away to that wilderness where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the true picture of Satan, where you see him tempting the very Son of God. All that comes out in this statement, sin is something that follows us even to the very presence of God. Sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. Okay, let's delve into our text. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. And then we're given the inside information. This is their motive, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. All right, let's break this up a little. Notice that Jesus is telling us not to do two things, or to not do two things. There are two errors in prayer, and they are the two things that people believe about prayer that cause them to err. The first is prayer's improper focus in verse 5, and the second is misunderstanding how prayer works in verse 7. Prayer's improper focus in verse 5 and misunderstanding how prayer works in verse 7. Now look at the Pharisees in verse 5. Now who here, if we were to ask, you know, where should we do this? Who here thinks that God would best hear your prayer if you were praying very loudly in the Walmart lobby? Who would think that that would be the ultimate place to talk to God, to influence God, to connect with God? From what I've read, that's what the corners of the streets means. This was not describing some back street, some hidden street somewhere. A different word would have been used. This is the busiest of thoroughfares and the busiest place in the busiest of the thoroughfares. It's a point of high visibility. This is where you would advertise stuff. And the same is true at the synagogues. They're the points of highest visibility. So what is being sold? What is being advertised? The absolute glory of God? Is that what these guys are doing? No, if that were the case, the word of God would be being read and preached about. No, what's being advertised is the spirituality of the one doing the prayer. The focus is not on the best way or the best place to communicate with God. The focus is on the best place to show off one's standing with God, one's own worthiness before God. It's essentially showing off how lucky God and God's kingdom is to have someone as special as me. That was the emphasis. This was not new in conversations with Christ. We all know this story. It's a key to understanding our salvation, this next text. Luke 18:9-14. Verse 9, also Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. And again, he's given us more and more motive. He's given us more and more heart insight into the Pharisees. Verse 10 in Luke 18:9-14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, which is interesting. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here the Lord reveals even more of the deadly motives of the Pharisees. See that they trusted in themselves. And notice the phrase, he prayed thus with himself. Jesus is making it so obvious that it can't be missed. All of this man's focus is on the relationship he has with himself. It has nothing to do with the relationship he has with God. That is not the primary focus. The focus is with himself. I mean, look even at the prayer. I'm better than these other guys. I don't sin like those other guys. I do spiritual stuff, spiritual tasks that cost me a great deal. As if God is so lucky to have me. And you who are listening ought to be able to see that I'm much better than you. I'm much better than you. This is nothing less than self-advertising and self-trust. He would have done better to have used his own name as he was praying. It would have been better if he had said, "Dear self, I thank you that I am better than everybody else. I thank you that all your efforts have earned God's approval." That's essentially what he's saying. Now, can you imagine anything more dangerous than deceiving oneself into thinking that self-worship is God worship? This prayer that is focused on self and centered on self is the danger that we are being warned about. And it can happen in a lot of subtle ways. In fact, I'm pretty sure we can fall into it and recover from it in the same sentence at times when we pray publicly. It's a real danger. Desire for recognition and approval, self-worship really, can easily have us praying in ways that are more for a performance for the people than honest communication with God. It's a danger anytime we pray publicly. Are we praying what we pray to influence a person to change while we pray? This is likely a prayer for the people rather than to God. Do we preach a sermon when we pray? We may be doing the same thing. What sentences are we speaking that are not intended to invoke action from God or to be received as thanks or praise to God when we speak? The other stuff can easily be suspected of improper praying, Pharisee praying, praying for the crowd, praying to have an effect on someone other than God. Then look at real prayer. The good example used is really a shipwreck of a person. This is a person who's made many bad decisions. And no one would ever say, dedicate your life like this tax collector has. Plan out your career path as a good Jewish person like this tax collector has. He's not an example for any of that stuff. This is a person who screwed up. His life was dedicated to pursuits that were ungodly. He knows better than to pray to self. The one thing he's never going to do is pray to self. Dear tax collector, you know, he's not going to do it. His self-righteousness is clearly worthless. So this is what he prays. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here is a man who is praying so God would hear him. There is nothing of self in this prayer. Notice that he stands afar off to begin with. The crowd was not needed or welcome in his prayer. He wanted to have a heart-to-heart with God. And when we want to have one of those conversations with a human, have you ever noticed that? If you want to have one with a human, don't you try and find an environment where other people won't hear, where they won't intrude? How much more so with God? So we looked at prayer's improper focus in verse 5. Now let's look at misunderstanding how prayer works in verse 7. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Look at the understanding here. If you were to ask a Pharisee, how can I pray more effectively? So you walk up to the you know, your tribal Pharisee, the guy responsible for you. And you say, how can I pray more effectively? The Pharisee would tell you it depends upon your efforts. Whether God hears or how God hears depends upon your efforts. It all depends on your performance. You must earn the answer by many words with God. The first error Jesus mentioned focuses on the results of prayer based on superior moral conduct of the one praying. The second focused on the superior skillful efforts in the prayer being offered. Both are ways of earning the answer to prayer by works. Now, it's interesting to look how this verse 7 is worded. It says, where it says, do not use vain repetitions. This is one of my favorite words in Scripture. What it would have sounded like to the people he was talking to would have said, been something like, don't say bada, when you pray. That's essentially what the word means. Don't say bada. It's difficult to know exactly what that means, but most understand it to be babbling. Don't babble when you pray. Saying words that cease to carry any meaning. I believe the core of the meaning is that we should not depend upon our method of praying to be the thing that we believe produces the results in our prayer. We can't look to how we pray to be the thing that produces the results in prayer. It's always about who we pray to. Who we pray to. Think about it. When you want a prayer answered, what do you think will turn the corner? We all think something. When you want a prayer answered, what do you think will turn the corner? Is it the number of hours prayed? Do we think we'd get the thing if we only prayed all night? Is it the fervency with which you pray? Is it the number of people who are praying for it with you as well? Is it the spirituality of the one praying? Is it the accuracy with which one asks? Now, while all those things have a place, we have to be careful how we think about them. You see what I mean? We can easily get the idea that the answer to our prayers depends ultimately on how good we are asking. It's easy to make the same mistake as the Pharisees. We may think that it's by our many words, or our perfect words, or our accurate words, that we can do this magic thing and get our prayers answered. But look at the story we just read. What does it say? The prayer the tax collector prayed was this. 7 words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. That was his prayer. Doesn't fit any of those upper qualifications. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The evidence was that there was no play acting in what he said. He just asked for something very simple that he deeply needed. There was zero self-dependence in his prayer. He was completely depending upon God to provide for him what he needed. He knew God alone could give it to him. He couldn't get it anywhere else. And he knew he could never deserve it, no matter what he did. He could never earn it. He could never pray the right prayer to get it. He did not think that his prayer or anything else, for that matter, coming from him, could get from God what he so desperately needed. He was frog, as Jack would say. He was fully reliant upon God. Fully reliant upon God to have his prayer answered. And while he did not pray long or professionally or impressively, his prayer was answered because that's what God's like. The man humbled himself. The man told the negative truth about himself. He oriented to his absolute unworthiness of what he was asking for. And that is the beginning of receiving something from God. That's the qualification, our neediness. When we humble ourselves, God exalts us. That's where we must begin in order to have our prayers answered. It's interesting when you look at the effort being poured into prayer in verse 5. It's clearly the Pharisee who wins the award for effort. He's trying a lot harder than the other guy is. But they lack the sincere humility that drives a person to proper prayer, to the kind of prayer God hears and God responds to. Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:14. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, he's used that word. It's almost like a synonym for Pharisees with Jesus. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Jesus continually said that the Pharisees were doing their acts of righteousness to be seen by men. Their motivation didn't come from the desperate state of humility. They did not begin in being poor in spirit, which is what we learned a Christian's starting point is. So their prayers went unanswered. That's not to say that their prayers were unrewarded. They received the reward that they were doing for the things that they were doing. They got the reward from the people being deceived into thinking that the Pharisees were the spiritual experts. So they got a reward. But the only reward they were ever going to get, they got. Consider that. They traded being right with God for having people think they're right with God. They traded being right with God for having people think they're right with God. What a horrible trade. The reverse of that would be vastly superior any day of the week. Being right with God and having people think that you're not. Now, how did Jesus tell us to pray? Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Go into your room. Go into your room. It's actually an inner chamber that they're talking about, so it is more like a closet in their frame of reference. Now, in the Old Testament, now Jesus has just said this, when you pray, go into your room. That's his quote. Now you can take that quote, you can do some real damage with it. In the Old Testament, were there public prayers? Yeah, they were God ordained. They were rewarded by God. They were answered by God. They were seen as being very, very positive things. In the New Testament, were there prayer meetings? Yeah, by Christ's disciples even. And Peter crashed one of them when he was miraculously freed from prison and showed up at the prayer meeting. Okay, so was Jesus saying never pray in public? If so, the disciples completely disobeyed him. No, I think this is a firm affirmation about how we have been interpreting the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about how a believer lives in this world. He is not giving rules that apply to every circumstance a person can encounter. He is not saying a Christian should never defend loved ones from an evil person. He's not saying a person married to a non-believer cannot remarry if that non-believer leaves. He's not saying that we should never do an act of service if it will be seen. And he's not saying here that you should never pray except for in a closet. That's the point. Jesus is saying things, he is meaning things, but we have got to keep them in context with this scripture and the rest of scripture, so we don't end up taking the Sermon on the Mount and make it what Jesus never intended for it to be. But he is saying to do everything you can to deprive yourself of factors that encourage you to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Stay away from them as much as you can, he is saying. Do your acts of righteousness in private as much as you can. If you have the choice to pray where people will see you pray or hear you pray, or to pray where no one knows what you're doing, choose secrecy. If all things else are equal, choose secrecy because it's safer for you. And there's four reasons that I want to point out why we would want to do what he says here. First, well, if no human being knows what you're doing, at least you know that you're not doing it to have an effect on other human beings. You can limit that out. You know, our minds might be twisted with a lot of things, but that one is not part of it if no one's going to ever know. Now, if we announce the next day how long we prayed the day before, then you have to start asking again. But anyway, we can keep it secret, and we should. We're not trying to get a payoff from them. It's easier to be certain of our motives. Now, we might be doing it out of a sense of pride, and, you know, we don't have to look at that, but we know, we can know for sure that it's not for a human opinion payoff. So it's helpful. Keep it secret. You can. Second reason is that we tend to seclude ourselves with conversations that are most important to us. We tend to seclude ourselves with conversations that are most important to us. Have you ever had a conversation that was very important to you that was interrupted by someone else and you never got back to the important conversation? I think sometimes my cat tries to do that. But anyway, when we don't want that to happen, we seclude ourselves to protect the importance of the conversation. Third, in private, we can pray the real truth and all the truth. We can pray for someone as we really see it, as opposed to those things that we have to guard in order not to gossip about a fellow believer when we are in a group prayer meeting and that sort of thing. And also, even with the person, we can tell the truth as we see it and say, God, you know, this might be all messed up. I may be completely wrong about this, but this is how I see it. And I am praying for this person for this thing. When we shut the door, we have the freedom to pray more fully and openly and honestly than we could or should around others. And fourth, when all we have is God, it's easier to focus on God. Now, we all know that doesn't make it easy. It makes it easier. Our prayers are to be to God. They're not self-help techniques. It's not some mantra that brings our heart rate down. It's a conversation with a heavenly being who loves us. And in a room devoted to that conversation, it's easier to keep that perspective. All right, verse 8. Therefore, don't be like them, for that your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. The implications of this verse are deep. Here's why we pray. Here's why we long for secrecy. Here's why we run to Christ to talk to him. It isn't about formulas. It isn't about earning something. Ultimately, the driving factor is not even about obedience and obligation, although both should be considerations. Ultimately, we come to him because of our relationship with him. We pray because of our relationship with God. We need him, and we need what he provides to us. We need relationship with him, and we need the provisions that he has for us. Every human is, in one sense, just a child needing their father's loving care. It's what we're all like. Not all of us had loving earthly fathers, but every Christian shares a loving heavenly father. And if we had to pick between the two, the Heavenly Father wins hands down. The ones with that Father are the blessed ones, the happy ones. In verse 8, Jesus tells us, don't believe the wrong things that the Pharisees think about God or about prayer. Don't depend upon your efforts to coerce God into doing something that he is not naturally predisposed to do, thinking that with your great efforts, your great praying, you can change his mind and make him do something. You're like bullying God when you're praying, you know. Don't think that. Don't believe that. It's nonsense. That is not what good prayer is about. Prayer is about going to a father who loves you. It's just so wonderful. Prayer is going to a father who loves you. Right off the bat, you know where you stand. A father who only and always wants what's best for you. A father eager to give you what you need. That is the assumption he wants you to have when you pray. He wants you to go to him because he is the greatest pro-you source in the universe. And not in its bad, egocentric kind of way, but in your best interest for eternity kind of way. He is a pro-you in relationship with him. He doesn't even wait for you to tell him what you need. He wants you to tell him. He definitely wants you to tell him. Telling him is good for you. But that conversation is not providing God some service he needs in order to serve you better. It's not like he even needs that information. God's love for you is such that he already figured out exactly what the solution is before you described the problem and had it arranged to be solved from the beginning of time. If we believe about sovereignty, it has to take that path. I think that's the only logical way of thinking it. There's no chess game with God. It can't be described as a game. All the moves and counter moves were known before the chessboard was laid on the table. That's how God describes his own sovereignty. God learns nothing. He knows everything. There's no game. It looks like to us, and the way he describes it sometimes, so we can have some kind of understanding, he calls it responding. There's a sense that he is responding, but there's a sense that he is not. God is acting, not reacting. And he is acting in the best interests of his children all the time. Our coming to God in prayer does not provide God with the necessary service, but it avails to us to a necessary provision. It avails us to a necessary provision. It allows us to display our dependence upon a Father in heaven who loves us. And we would not understand his love if we did not find ourselves needing it so much and asking for it so often. The process of prayer is for us. And in it, we can do things that God finds pleasing, but he does not need. It's very clear that God wants to reward us. He wants to reward us with his presence. And he also wants to reward us with what we need. And he also wants to reward us for acts of true faithfulness. And our reward will be richer in heaven if we spend intentional time, prayer time, in efforts to build the kingdom. They will be rewarded, he says. He promises they'll be rewarded. Our Father wants to give us good stuff. And in this passage, there is no doubt what he says. He says he will reward our faithful prayers in the open. It's a promise. He will reward our faithful prayers in the open. Now, how much do we really believe that? Well, there's not a whole lot of mystery. How much do we run to prayer? That displays precisely how much we believe it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come to you.